is the word of the Lord found in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. When we read about destruction in the Bible, there are many forms that it takes, and you and I need to look at the context of the scripture around it to determine what destruction is under consideration. Sometimes destruction can mean a city being knocked down. That's what happened to Jerusalem when the Babylonians besieged it. They destroyed the temple that Solomon had built and also the walls. But the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt. And then we have the city destroyed again. Its destruction occurred at the hand of the Roman armies in 70 AD. Sometimes destruction can refer to something that happens here in time. It's temporal. Sometimes it's even temporary, as in the case with Jerusalem in that first destruction. And as we see, even after the destruction at the hand of the Romans, the city has been rebuilt today. But those were very thorough destructions at the time of their conquest. Sometimes destruction in the Bible can mean an eternal one. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaks of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And to make sure I got my reference right, I'll look it up, and it's not. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He speaks there of God's judgment of the wicked, and he said that they will be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So destruction can be temporal and temporary, or it can be permanent. And the way we know which one it is by reading the verses of Scripture around us, around that use of the word, and it will tell us which one that God had in mind for the particular application. But this says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. I think most of you know what haughty means because you've probably experienced people who are that way. But haughty means proud, snobbish, high-handed, can mean self-righteous, can mean someone who makes a law unto themselves and imposes it upon everyone else, even though it's not God's law, it's their own. So haughty has the meaning of proud, one who looks down on others. The Pharisee was haughty when he stood before God, or stood before the temple, and prayed thus with himself, saying, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican. I give tithes of all that I possess and fast twice during the week." You see, you can hear there a religious haughtiness, a religious pride, someone who was lifted up in their own works. Haughtiness can take place and be religious. It can be political or military. If you ever read the three accounts in the Bible, both in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians before the Babylonians ever destroyed it, King Sennacherib had 185,000 of his soldiers around Jerusalem, and they didn't have any such force to match it. And his envoy, Rabshakeh, was taunting the people of Jerusalem, saying, "Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? Where are the gods of the other countries that I have thrown down?" He says, "I'll tell you what, I'll send a great number of horses, and if you can find somebody to sit on them to fight, how are you even going to defeat one little least part of this army. You see, he was very haughty in a military sense. So you can find haughtiness in people about their religion, about their military power, about their physical prowess, about their academic abilities, about their social connections, about their talent, about their looks. You can find haughtiness and pride in all different manners of expression. As a matter of fact, some people can get haughty about how humble they're pretending to be. They can just say, well, I'm just more humble than everybody else. I don't think so highly of myself. All of these are expressions of pride where one person looks down upon another, and that is the prelude to destruction. It says there that before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Honor is something real that comes from God in this context. Now, there can be honor that just comes from men, and it's very damaging often. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, how can ye receive the honor that comes from God, ye who honor one another? He was talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of their day. They were so busy high-fiving one another in their little religious construct that they would not be close to God or showing God's love and receiving the real honor that came from God. They were so busy giving honor one to another. But this proverb here talks about the real thing and before honor. That is the real commendation of God, where he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, where he reveals his kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, where you have that satisfaction of knowing that God is pleased with what you've done, that he's pleased with you for Jesus' sake, that he crowns you with his very presence. Before that comes, before that honor, is humility. And now last, I want to define humility. As I read through the Bible, I find out that real humility, I'm not talking about the fake kind. The fake kind is a humbleness before man, and it's a matter of show. It's what the Lord warned his disciples against when he said, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you in the marketplace that everybody knows that you're giving. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner and make long, loud, repetitious prayers so that everybody sees you pray. When you fast, don't disfigure your face and act sad and act deprived so that everybody knows you're fasting. He says, those people do those things to be seen of men, and they get seen of men, and that's the reward they're looking for, and that's the reward they get. They have their reward. That is the fake humility before men. Real humility is before God, and as I read through the scripture, what I find is that it is a willing acceptance of God's power and authority and obedience to his commandments. It's an acceptance of his power and authority and an obedience to his commandments where you don't pat yourself on the back for obeying his commandments. You do that because you recognize that he is worthy to give commands, that his commands are wise, and that he, loving you better than you love yourself, actually gives the commands that are best for you, no matter how difficult they may seem at the outset. Trying to prove that definition, let me go to Philippians and read there how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. And you find there not only the example of humility in our Savior, but you find out a commentary on what real humility means, or real humbleness means, in the Scripture. It says in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, let this mind be in you. So this is the way you ought to think. That's basically what it's saying. Let this mind be in you. That is, change your way of thinking. Adjust it. You've got the capability by grace to do this. Adjust your way of thinking to think the way that Jesus Christ did. Start trying to look at the world as much as you can the way that you see that He looked at it. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is equal to God the Spirit and God the Father. They are one. So He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, for me to think myself equal with God, not only is it robbery, it's ridiculous. Satan wants to be equal with God. He said, I will be like the Most High. You see where that attempt has led him. You see how much damage he does, not only to his own situation, but to other creatures of God as well. To think it yourself to be equal with God for every creature in the universe, that's robbery. But it's not robbery for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? He's not a creature in the universe. He is the creator of the universe. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just let those words kind of just fasten themselves in your memory. He humbled himself and became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, dreading as a man the cruel pain and torment that was coming, dreading to be separated from God the Father. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord went to the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was before him. That is, the Lord was not a masochist. He didn't want that pain. And loving life and light and God and order and beauty and all the things associated with God, he did not look forward to being forsaken by God in the darkness as he hung on the cross. Oh, if there was any other way, if it be possible, could the cup pass from him? How terrible was the thing that was confronting him. Nevertheless, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. God the Father had a will, had a commandment. It was the only way the cup must be taken if you and I would ever take the cup of salvation. His cup must be drained if our cup would ever overflow and run over, as it says in Psalm 23. And so the Lord there humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's honor. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you ever need a good, accurate, clear picture of humility, just remember that. That's the most glorious example, the most perfect example. He humbled himself and became obedient. Why didn't he teach that to his disciples when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly of heart. How can the creator of the universe be lowly of heart? How can the one who never sinned be lowly of heart? How can the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God be lowly of heart when he humbles himself, makes himself of no reputation, takes upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, humbles himself and becomes obedient? He is meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's the definition that I go to of humility. It's not something between us and man for show. It's not something fake. It's not something for demonstration to get an advantage. Real humility is between you and God. The giving involved in it is anonymous as possible. The fasting that's done is as disguised by a clean face and an anointed head as possible. The prayer that's done between you and God is as quiet as possible. Now, we've just asked for prayers to be led publicly, and I appreciate them. They were humble, fervent prayers that have been led in worship. But I hope there were a lot of secret prayers as well that went along with that as we support one another in prayer. And I hope there's a lot of prayers at your time at home where you're just alone. And I hope there's some quiet prayers as you drive down the highway sometimes or along the road. There needs to be a humility that's real, and it's just between you and God, and only you and He know about it. And it's a willing acceptance of His power, His authority, that leads to obedience to His commands. And there's a lot said about haughtiness and pride and humility in the Proverbs. One place is Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. And it ends the same way as Proverbs 18:12 that we read. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So there again is the same expression, before honor is humility. And what comes before that is the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. If you'll learn what real humility is, it will involve your reverence, respect of the Lord, and listening to His precepts. You can't really get at true humility without fearing God. And the fear of the Lord is not before the eyes of him that's not born again of the Spirit. But somebody that's born again of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here it says the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. And there, look at verse, let's see, this is 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Many times in our society, we shorten that proverb and just say, "Pride goeth before a fall." But that's not the way it reads in the Scriptures. It says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Pride goeth before destruction. We just read in Proverbs 18 there, where it says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty." Pride, many times in our contemporary use of the word in English, we put a good spin on the word pride. Everywhere I find it in the Bible, it's bad. I find that pride goes before destruction. If I go over to the prophet Obadiah and read there, it says that the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. So pride precedes destruction, and part of the way it does it is by being deceptive. It gives you an impression of yourself that's loftier than reality. And when you have that impression of yourself that's loftier than reality, then you're going to take a fall. If I think I'm a way better boxer than I am, and think, you know, I just tear up a body bag, I just make a speed bag fly for an hour with perfect rhythm, I'm ready to go in the ring with the world champion heavyweight, that's pride. The pride deceives me about my own capabilities, and if I start acting on that basis, I'm going to get in that ring and I'm going to fall because I've been deceived by my own pride. Well, it's easy for that to happen. Now, today we use pride in some good senses. You know, sometimes we like to listen to the song, "I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." Well, I like a lot of the sentiment and I like the music of that song, but really, I'd rather not say it that way. I'd rather say, "I'm glad to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." Or, "I'm thankful to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." We have today parades. They are pride parades. Let me tell you, that's a bad name for a parade, whether it's gay pride or straight pride or riding lawnmower pride or whatever it is. Pride goes before destruction. It doesn't matter what kind of pride it is. Pride is destructive and deceitful. I try to even avoid saying to my children, "I'm proud of you." Now, I understand the sense there. I've got a child that just this week got his first big two-week paycheck. I'm tickled with that. I'm tickled with the perseverance, with the effort that went into it, with the handling of that matter, with the banking. I'm just really encouraged by that and thankful that it's happened. I got another child just started her own business. I'm really very excited about that. The things she's learning about incorporation and licensing and equipment and scheduling customers and handling. I just, you know, that goes beyond me. It's something I've never done. I stand in admiration about it. But it's incorrect for me to go to her or to him and say, "I'm proud of you, child." I can think of better words. I can think, "I'm thankful for you. I admire your effort. I just think what you're doing is great. You know, I appreciate your work ethic. I appreciate your determination. I appreciate your perseverance and sticking with it." You know, I can phrase it in all kind of ways. But a bad way to phrase it, if I'm going to stick to precise meanings of the Bible, is to say, "I'm proud of you." I need to think of a better way to say it, because pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Want an example of that from the Scripture? Well, there are many. One that occurs to me is one of the sweetest, bravest children of God, disciples, apostles. Remember the Apostle Peter, when the Lord said there at the Last Supper that all of you will forsake me tonight, for it is written, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And Simon Peter steps up and says, "Lord, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you, even unto prison or unto death." You know, sometimes we just have a higher estimation of our own faithfulness. We might have a higher estimation of our own ability. And you know what happened that night? After the very night that Peter said that, he denied the Lord three times. He denied even knowing Jesus Christ directly as a person twice. And one time he denied that he was one of the disciples. That is, that he was a church member is basically what he was denying. And so for the pride that he had in his courage and his determination, we find out that it deceived him. It went before a fall. It was something that was painful to him. I've experienced it before myself. I can remember many, many years ago, just starting out trying to preach, and I knew I had a special appointment for a Friday night meeting. And while I was at work during lunch or something, I'd read a scripture and boom, it hit me. That was the text. And the message just formed around it, what I thought would go with that text. And I thought, I've got my message. I don't have to worry about it, think about it much anymore. And so the day came, and off I rode to the town with a meeting there, just laughing and joking. And there's nothing wrong with laughing and joking. I appreciate a good sense of humor. But, you know, it's good before you attempt to speak in the name of your Lord and Savior that you think about Him. That you prepare your mind to think about what He was doing for you because of your sins, because of your transgressions. But that's not what I was doing. I thought I got my message, relieved about that. I got to the meeting and was called upon, and I turned to the book where I knew it was, and I couldn't find the scripture. I couldn't see it on the page. I went from one end to another. A dear friend of mine who was one of the older deacons there suggested, let's sing a second opening song. They'd already stood and sung and sat down. He said, I think maybe we'll stand and sing another song. And as they sang, I frantically went from one end of the book to the other, and I couldn't see it. I couldn't read my text because I couldn't see it. And finally, I just sat down on the front bench and started crying. There was an older minister there, and he said, just come home with me tonight. Went home and just, he didn't rebuke me. He knew I'd been rebuked. He and his wife, they just showed us love. The next day, I came back to the Saturday morning meeting, and I could speak again. I could. Now, that's not always the way the fall comes. That's not always the way destruction comes. That's not always the way the rebuke or the spanking comes. It's different ways. It happens in different forms in our life. Pride can cause the intimacy in our marriages to decline. That's a fall. Pride can cause the child-parent relationship to grow colder. That's a fall. Pride can cause church members to grow distant from the Lord and from one another. That's a fall. And left unchecked, without repentance, without humility, it can bring about destruction. Many times, it can happen in a nation as well. Now, there's something in me that likes a defiant individual, one that will stand up in certain circumstances and say, no, you're not going to tell me what to do. But as I began to reflect on when I really liked that, something occurred to me. I think it a story and a historical fact of great courage that when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was attempting to force everyone into his religion, bow down and worship this big golden image whenever musical instruments were played, that Daniel's three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told Nebuchadnezzar no. And when he threatened them with destruction in a fiery furnace to be incinerated, they said, we know that God's able to deliver us. Whether He will or not, we don't know. But this we do know, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not worship your image. Man, I like that. I like that courage and defiance before that authority. I also like Simon Peter's courage and defiance when he stood before the Sanhedrin after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and rose again. They were threatening him and John that they should no longer preach the gospel under pain of their threats. And Simon Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I admire that. But now as I reflect on it, you see why that defiance is courageous and good? It's defying a subsidiary authority. Nebuchadnezzar was a king. God had given him power. The Sanhedrin were religious authorities there in Judea in that day. They had a certain degree of power. But they both, Nebuchadnezzar and the Sanhedrin, had begun to abuse the authority that was given to them of God. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Peter were saying, we'll recognize your authority under God, but we will not recognize your authority to disobey God or to command us to disobey God. We are respectfully going to defy you because we must obey God. See, that's the kind of stand, defiance, that makes sense. And they were willing to accept the consequence for their defiance. We find the same thing when the United States declared its independence from Great Britain. You know, Thomas Jefferson didn't write a document that's saying, "We're leaving, King and Great Britain, because we're tired of you and we're tired of paying your taxes and we just want to be our own country, and hey, there's this ocean between us and we think we can get away with it. Come get us if you don't." That's not the way he wrote the Declaration of Independence. He wrote it this way. He said, "The reason we're doing this, and we've tried not to do it, but the reason we're doing this is because the authority of Great Britain, which we've tried to recognize, is now becoming abusive of the authority that proceeds to them and us from God." Remember how he wrote this. "We hold these truths to be self-evident." He said, "These are my axioms, my postulates, my assumption, my starting point. That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. And that when any government becomes abusive of these rights, it is the right and the duty of the government to throw off that particular government and establish another one." You see what he was saying there? He said, "We want to go about this the right way, and we want to let everybody know why we're going about it. That the reason a government's established is to secure, protect the rights that are, certain rights that are given directly from God. And if the government is not going to secure the rights that come directly from God, that's why we're going to defy that government." Both Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Simon Peter, Thomas Jefferson, and all the rest of the men that signed that document did so not because they were just tired of anybody telling them what to do. It was not a blanket rejection of authority. It was a recognition that all real authority proceeds from God, including that which was given Great Britain, including that which was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And that authority came from God. And when any authority between me and God attempts to get me to disobey God, I'm going to have to defy or run away or something, and I'm going to have to accept the consequences. And I realize that. But I am willingly recognizing the authority and power of God to keep His commandments, and that is humility. When you recognize the authority and power of God willingly to keep His commandments, you are practicing humility. When you consciously or unconsciously reject the authority of God and despise His commandments, that is pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And then back to our text. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. We find that the Lord practiced humility on the cross, but 3 days later, He rose from the grave and declared to His disciples, "After that, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Does that kind of honor come to somebody like you if you're humble? Sure does. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that do mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you for the name of Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And we read this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may," what? "Exalt you in due time, casting your cares on Him, for He careth for you." Humility really does lead to honor. Real humility really does lead to real honor. And real honor only comes from the one who created us and saved us, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.